I was certainly listening and thinking there about Mr. Rand's sermon, the last part there about driving and traffic. And I thought it kind of fit right into what I want to speak about here today. Well, maybe I'll get into it and then I'll come back to why it just came to me what you were saying there. Because in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul lists the nine fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, or temperance. That plays a part, does it not, in driving, self-control? Well, of the nine, the one that we seem to overlook more than the others is self-control. And without that quality of character, it is very difficult to grow in the other eight qualities of character. Would you not agree? Yes, because if you think it through, we do have to have self-control. The King James, by the way, if you have a King James Bible, calls it temperance. But self-control is a better word, compound word for us today. Well, in these stressful and end times, do we have good self-control in all areas of our lives? Does anger, fear, doubt, maybe depression and other things seem to get the better of us at times in life? It has for God's servants in the Bible. It really has. It really has. And you really need, if you get behind Mr. Rand on the freeway, you need self-control. I have been behind him before. just pray that you're not in a hurry. Okay, put it that way. Well, as Christians, brethren, we must continually be growing in the fruit of self-control. I'd like to begin by looking at a scripture here in the Bible I've used before, but I think it's a good one to start on, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24. Here we have a little, you might say, of a good summary definition of self-control as Paul understood it. He learned certainly this from experience. And in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Yes, that's indeed what we do. We have to run this spiritual race. We run it to win because second place is unacceptable, right? Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And now they do it, and actually the word temperance there means exercise self-control in all things, not some things, but in all things we have to exercise self-control in life. Well, back here to verse 25. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty or doubt. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. And there, beating the air would be like, well, I have no direction or purpose or goal. I've just been kind of going, fanning the air, going in all directions. That's not how we live. Now, if you were, you certainly wouldn't be able to say, well, I have really good self-control emotionally in my mind and in everything in my life. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty or doubt. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, I just read, but I discipline my body. Now, really, he means he disciplines his mind, because how can you discipline your body unless you first discipline your mind? And the mind would have to come first. And I bring it into subjection, he says here. To bring it into subjection means to control my thoughts, control my doubts, control my fears. Such as thoughts that go that I can't do that or I can't do this. People have a lot of the self-doubts about things in life or situations that they would run into in life. And so it's interesting how Paul was talking about this, that he brings everything into subjection. He brings his mind, and along with it his body, of course, but his mind or his thoughts into subjection. And why is he writing this to the church at Corinth? Because, and God preserved it, because we all need it. I myself, going on, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And very, very important, and showing through everything there how important self-control is, you might say, kind of like a summary to begin with on the subject. The greatest example, though, of self-control in the Bible is what Mr. Rand was going through, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. He certainly exemplified self-control and was a master of it. In Matthew chapter 4, let's go back and hear when he was being tested by Satan. And a number of things you can look at here between the lines in reading about this. In chapter 4 and in verse 1, then Jesus was led up after being baptized in the river Jordan there by John the Baptist. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," as he says here. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What we see here is Jesus is speaking with spiritual strength, power, determination, and we'll see controlled anger, not out of control, and which is usually the case with people have to repent of. But he had these very important features. Another thing, before I go on, he knew after he was baptized, he had this test that he was looking forward, I don't know, looking forward to it, but he knew this test was coming. You know, a lot of times people know a test is coming and they run away from it. But Jesus Christ took the opposite approach. He ran to it. He prepared himself through fasting and prayer for it. And he met it head on. He met it head on, and he met it with strength. He met it with determination. These are factors of self-control. He had perfect self-control. He didn't just trust in himself. He prepared for this, and he knew that this was the test that he had to face up to, and not run from, but if anything, run at, to face up to it. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now prove yourself. You're the Son of God. You don't have anything to worry about. You can jump off here and they will pick you up, and nothing's going to happen to you whatsoever. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, gave the answer. He said, "It is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God," citing Deuteronomy 6:16 there in that particular case. We have a battle for the mind going on here, right? That's what it's all about. Jesus, again, showing great self-control. It comes from the power, and it shows that it comes from the power of God working in the individual. He knew that he was going to win this battle and that he must. And then in verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, he's quoting from there from the Old Testament. He came to prepare and to win the test. You see here in the end, when he didn't just say, "Well, Satan, it's time to leave. This conversation has come to an end." He told him to get out. And he came with strength, and he showed the real power that he had there under control. And that was because of his closeness to his father. So he set quite an example. right there at the beginning of his ministry. If you turn over to page chapter 8, and take a look at it a little bit more of this. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, just a few scriptures here, to recognize and to maybe appreciate throughout all of his ministry the kind of self-control that Jesus had. And set the example for us. Here in Matthew 8:23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him, awoke him, and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Well, they obviously were filled with fear, right? Because of what they saw and what they could feel. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? And he would say that a number of times to them. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. What does it show? It shows here an individual who was in complete control over one's natural fear for their life. He had complete control over that. Now, all of us would probably have had, we would have been alarmed. We would have been quite concerned, because we're not talking about a big ship out there on that lake. That was, I don't know how long it would have been, probably only 10 foot, 15, maybe 20 feet at the most, something like that. I don't know what those fishing boats would have been like. That must have been quite a ride, too. And he just slept right through it. I wish I could sleep like that at night. Sometimes I wake up, wouldn't you? And notice in verse 27 again, as they talk to him. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, they marveled at what he did with such self-control about it, too. He didn't get up in a panic. No, not at all. He had far more than I think any of us would have had, but I mean, it does show something, that he had complete control of himself. His fears did not control him as that was controlling them, the disciples. They were fearing, all right. Now, a lot of times we fear over things that, even when our life is not in jeopardy or in harm's way. And we do have to, these are things that we have to learn how to grow in self-control in life so that we do not have those things. I did not watch all of the Republican convention this week, but my wife and I would watch in the morning news and the interview and how things went, who spoke the night before. And of all things that really got my attention was Donald Trump's family. And his wife, his two sons, his daughter, and I hear parts of how they spoke and how they handled themselves, actually better than him than he himself. But I thought, what poise? What poise and self-control? Speak before these people here in this political convention, which, you know, in a few years, I mean, it's not going to be remembered. It is meaningless. It's nothing. It's a perishable crown, as Paul would say. Now, I'm thinking, what about us? In the church, we have God on our side. We understand the kingdom of God, the gospel, and so forth. And on and on. Shouldn't we have that kind of poise? We used to have Spokesman's Club, for example, and that was always a challenge for fellows, depending on what number of speech of the 12 speeches that they were having to give. Some were easier for them to give, and some were harder. Learning to be able to speak and speak with poise, it was quite a challenge, and always has been. But I just kind of digress off on that a little bit because of the fact of the self-control and poise that you could see there in his family. I have never seen that in any other politician's family in this world, and what they are for. And you know, I don't know what he did or how he trained them, but they certainly. At least in that area, I can't say about the rest of the life, but in that area, it's really, what do you say, commendable to see that. Now, the problem is, it'd be nice if they understood God's truth, they had come to Christ, repented of their sins, and have a whole different subject they could get up there and be to speak on. remind you, I guess, of what Jesus said, what the people of this world, I forgot how it goes exactly, are wiser than the children of light, I think it is. And in many ways, that is certainly true. But it gives you something to think about as far as when you're talking about the subject of self-control. Now we're here in chapter 8. Let's go just continue on to verse 28 and 29. And when he had come, to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What does it tell us here? Torment us before the time shows they were afraid of him, and yet they would come out and working through these two men, terrify people that passed by. But when Jesus Christ came, they were terrified of him because he preached to them during the days that the ark was being built, and they knew and they know what their fate is to be. And as as it goes on there, it shows us here how Jesus again is in full command of all of his emotions, and they know it. They know it, and they sense it. Christ was always in complete command. I could go through many of the times here. I have other scriptures where I'm going to just pass over them, but you can look at them. He would be ambushed by the Pharisees with trick questions. And he never stuttered. He never, let me think about that. Just like that. And he talked, and he turned it right around to them. And a lot of times they, like the young lawyer, turned and walked away sad. And great poise and self-control. There's many, many things. If you look at this subject, if you're focusing on this subject, look at the life of Jesus Christ. He certainly exemplified it in every way. Well, let's go on to what I really want to. We can see the examples of it here, both Paul talking of it, Christ in his life, an example as well. How can we attain this kind of control in our character that we see there, that certainly Christ had, and Paul certainly talked about, and not always had, but he developed as his life went on, I put it that way, which is true with all of you and me. Staying here with Christ on how can we attain this even more, Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 25 and 24 through 34, shows something here. Matthew 6, 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters." Well, you'd be double-minded if you did, and you can't do that. In verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Worry? Worry doesn't show any self-control, does it? Christ is talking here about self-control. "Do not worry about your life." Well, the disciples in the boat were worried about their lives, weren't they? "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than just food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and you are not. Are you not of more value than they?" Well, certainly we recognize, and when we stop to think about it, well, certainly we are more important to God than birds and flowers. You know, a lot of times people worry about every little thing. And my mother, she always worried. She didn't even talk about it. I just feel like I need to worry about something. And I think she was bored, and so that's how she changed and worry about all these little things around the house or whatever it might be. It can become an addictive habit, can it, to always be worrying? Well, Jesus Christ wasn't worrying. Verse 27, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? And consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Where will I get a job? Where? What's going to happen to me? You know, we worry about, especially over economic things in our life. No, we just have to put things in God's hands, going about seeking to find employment, if that's the case, and you're unemployed. But trusting God that he will open the door, that he will take care of you. I always like what Jacob said there in Genesis 28, before he blessed the two sons of Joseph. He's praying to the Lord who has fed me all my life. Now, he came to Egypt, why? Because lack of food in Canaan, the drought and everything. Really, who had not just fed him, but had taken care of him in every way. Certainly when he came back from Laban, he was protected and so on. All of those type of things. God always took care of him. He made his mistakes. He did things he shouldn't have done. He deceived his father to get the blessings away from Esau there, from his father Isaac and all of that. But he realized as an elderly man, and looking back, God has always taken care of me despite the things that I did. And we should be able to do the same thing. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Do not worry. I will take care of you. If you're out there, after his resurrection, the disciples are on the boat fishing one morning. Everything is, didn't catch a thing. And, he tells them, well, I imagine they were getting concerned about that. You know, we got bills to pay and we don't have any fish here to take to market. Well, he comes on there and he says, well, here, throw your net over on that side. And of course, you know the story and how they couldn't even get it all in the boat. And then they realized who this was. But you can imagine the worry, the concern. What's happened? There's no fish here. You know, people, when it comes to even in the church, whether it's tithing, whether it's going to the feast, it's not just a physical health. Most of the time it's concerned about whether I'll have enough income or money to go and be able to keep the feast. of course, the church will help anybody, and we do, those who are really having difficulties or problems. But God takes care of us. He'll take care of you. And he has all of your life, even before you came into the church. We just didn't realize it or maybe focus on it at that time. Well, moving along, verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now that statement, for after these things the Gentiles seek, when you take a look there, it's not just the Gentiles, but as all who do not believe and trust in God. Whether it's Israelites, whether it's Gentiles. Now, I use Gentiles specifically here because up to this point, God was not working with the other nations. Jesus knew that he would after his resurrection, and that Paul was one who was to be called to begin that work to go out to all the ethnic groups or Gentiles or nations. But at that particular time when he was talking to them at the beginning of his ministry, he used it in that sense because they didn't know God, and God was not working with them at that time specifically. There were a few in the Old Testament that he did work with. But now we come to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Well, certainly as I've pointed out before, this is our purpose in life. This gives us direction. It leads to stability. It causes us to focus on that which is bigger than ourselves. We worry about ourselves, do we not? We're not really worried so much about others. Worry is self and inward. And then he said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We all tend to worry about tomorrow when tomorrow hasn't yet come or arrived. We take one day at a time is what he's in essence saying here. You know, yes, we do. We know something's coming up, and will I be able to, will I fail or will I succeed? Will I accomplish? What is it? I'm worried about this. You know, a lot of times, well, I've got a doctor's appointment. I'm worried about what he's going to tell me. Right? And we think of all the different things that maybe you've been having a number of days have been going by. Everything is just fine. And something comes up. Something comes up, and suddenly you find that you do worry about something. Something that you don't feel confident about. And we can learn from this because he wants us to be able to be confident in all matters and in all things. Chapter 7 here, Jesus, two other verses I want to read. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We have to search in order to gain self-control in many areas of our life, depending on what the situation is that has arrived in our life or come to our consciousness that we need to change. Ask, how? Through prayer. Seek, how? Through God's word for answers. It's the greatest book to give us answers, and we're going to look a little bit more here at self-control in this book as we go along. Knock. What? How? Well, by asking and seeking, and then the door of understanding will begin to open. But it does not happen just overnight, so to speak. Why? Because self-control is building of character, and that takes time and experience. And God is our guide. Jesus Christ will help us. He will, and we have his spirit. But we do have to ask, we do have to seek, and we do have to knock. And that requires time and effort. A lot of times people spin their wheels because they go in the wrong direction. The greatest book of counsel is the Bible, which you all have right here in front of us. Sometimes people go to outside counseling, psychiatrists, psychologists. Some of that can be helpful. It's like anything else. You go to a doctor for whatever it might be, you better get more than one opinion. It depends on. I mean, when you go and you get sound counsel, I'll tell you where it's coming from, though they're not giving credit for it, is coming from this book. It's coming from this book. And anything that is good, sound, the principle of it. Now, it may be expanded, but the principle of what they are giving the individual, and I don't want to take away from that because, yes, there can be some good counsel. There can be some bad counsel, too. But the good counsel, that is the foundation and basis of that good counsel, is found. You can find it here in one or more of the scriptures in this book. And so I mentioned that. But what do people do who never had, say, go to professional counseling? What did they ever do? We have brethren in Africa. We have brethren, I don't know about Latin America, but we have brethren, of course. But I mean, what do they do when they have difficulties and problems? Where do they go? This book, which they have, and they're coming to understand, gives them answers and helps them to understand themselves and how to change themselves and gain self-control. And this is a marvelous thing. I was thinking, you know, if we're in that generation that, and time that when tribulation comes, he takes his church to a place of safety. And if we're alive and, you know, there's, what does it say, there's two people, you don't want to go down and get pack your suitcase because you might get left behind, remember? But I hope he gives us enough time to bring the Bible. Grab our Bible, if nothing else. And I think that would be a time when you don't want to ever let loose of that Bible and take it with you. Well, let's get back here on track. There is a very important statement in the book of Proverbs that has a great bearing on this subject of self-control. Let's take a look at that. It's Proverbs 23, and you probably know it and can quote it to me. But let's take a look and see it. Maybe some examples of it at work. In Proverbs 23:7, For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. I don't need to read the second half of the verse, but just the first half. For as he or she thinks in his heart, so he or she is. Now that is a truism. Our thoughts create our emotions, our feelings. How are you feeling today? I don't feel good. Well, what have you been thinking about? What kind of thoughts have you had in your mind? You've been having very happy, thankful, positive thinking? No, I just got up. I didn't feel good today. You know, we can change how we feel by how we think. And it does take effort. It's not just something that is simple. That's why Jesus Christ went out every morning and prayed before he began the day. The others were sleeping in. And he'd go out in the dark. Mark 1 verse 14, remember? As was his manner, he'd go out and he'd pray every day. We need help from above. This is not something we can just do on our own, as you will see on this particular subject. Here in what it's saying in Proverbs 23 verse 7. If our thoughts are negative thoughts, we will have negative emotions. We'll have anger or wrath or depression, hopelessness, perverted feelings, fears, doubts, etc., etc. But if our thoughts are positive thoughts, we will have positive emotions, thankful, appreciative, happy, thoughtful of others, kind, goodness, giving, serving, etc., etc. Now, like Mr. Armstrong used to say, the two ways of life, the way of get, the way to give. And the way to give is positive, isn't it? And it produces something. It produces good feelings, good emotions. And that's what God wants us to have. To keep the negative thoughts out and let the positive thoughts in means that we have to stay close to God every day. We don't have it of ourselves to be able to just do it by myself. Good positive thinking comes with contact with God and talking with him daily. Now let's take I mentioned earlier that God's servants struggled with self-esteem. Self-control. Let's take a look here in the book of Lamentations at Jeremiah. And of course, Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Now, here was a prophet of God, a bulwark who was predestined before he was born, that he was going to, in chapter 1, verse 10 of the book of Jeremiah, that he was going to plant. He was going to tear down, but he was going to be used to plant somewhere else. And he was quite a mighty individual and prophet in his day and age at the end of the kingdom of Judah. You know, he had emotions too, and he had thoughts and feelings. I want you to notice the third chapter here. It's quite interesting. The pronoun he or his is used throughout here, the first 18 verses in particular, and it's always referring to God or the Lord. Let's take a look and see. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Whose wrath? God. Did God bring? Why would God bring about affliction to Jeremiah by his, that is, God's wrath? He, God, has led me and made me walk in darkness, depression, and not in light. Does God do that? Think about that. There's something wrong with Jeremiah's thinking at this point in his life. God does not lead us into darkness or depression. We lead ourselves into it or allow ourselves to fall into it. We can't be blamed. You know, a lot of times when people are really down, God's at fault. Why is God letting this happen? I obey God and he's doing these. Why is he punishing me? Well, we see this right here in Jeremiah, verse 3. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. Why is God doing this to me? He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. If you're suffering from depression and it goes on long enough, your immune system is going to be suppressed. On the other hand, if you have good positive thoughts, thankfulness, appreciation, happiness and joy, what does it do to your immune system? It boosts it, doesn't it? It makes it even healthier and better. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. It sounds like a man. This man does need some serious counseling. And, maybe all of us do it sometime in life, right? He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. I'm trapped. He has made my chains heavy. I got this burden on me. Verse 8, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He doesn't listen to me. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush to jump on me. Wow, God is doing all of this? There's something seriously wrong. And sometimes people, even in God's church, will get really down. Not that they think all these thoughts that are being written here by Jeremiah later, but certainly these are thoughts that you would think, in one sense, you wouldn't want to write about it when you write this book later. You'd almost be kind of embarrassed and ashamed, you know, and I don't want to write this down. On the other hand, maybe it was good to write it down because it was kind of like a therapy in one sense. As you write it, you look at it, and you begin to think, what am I saying here? You know, what am I thinking here? I need to wake up. You can read on down verses 10 through 14 as you go along. Again, he's blaming God instead of accepting personal responsibility, which is a very important part of gaining self-control, accepting all personal responsibility, because God is not to be blamed, which he is doing here in all of this. Verse 18, I'll drop down there, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. I don't have any more hope in the Lord or in God anymore. Well, then notice something happens here between 18 and 24. Verse 19, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul or my life still remembers and sinks within me. Now notice verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And he's beginning here to do some thinking. You know, part of the story is left out. Because in verse, well, I'll come back and answer that thought. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my life, my soul, he says here. Therefore, I hope in him. What happened here in four verses? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically what happened here, but I'll tell you what I believe is he is thinking positive and spiritually true thoughts here, verses going up here, leading up to verse 24. He begins to think soundly. Now, to do that, something happened. And I would suggest that it was repentance, because he is sinning by blaming God, and accepting personal responsibility for his wrong thinking and accusing of God, almost kind of like Job, remember, for these negative thoughts. Something has wakened this man up to see God is very gentle and merciful in helping people to come to see and understand their ways. Now, maybe you never saw this side of Jeremiah. But yes, he had these feelings and these thoughts. And then look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the life who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Now, compare those last three verses, 25 through 27, with the previous 18 verses. Well, it's like night and day. What happened? But I want to read this because to see and realize, here's a person who was having some obvious emotional problems. And God was very merciful. He didn't come down on him and strike him down with lightning or whatever. He works with every individual very mercifully and helps them and guides them. And in this case, there had to be repentance that we don't read specifically about between verses 18 and 24. But it seems like the turn was right there in verse 21. This I recall to my mind. And suddenly, he's like he's thinking and beginning to think rationally and beginning to get control of himself. You know, self-control, depression is a lack of self-control, isn't it? And we see it here in Jeremiah, that he was down very deep, you might say, into a dark depression. And I think he describes it of himself quite vividly. And a lot of times in the Church of God, people become very depressed. And, you know, we go to the Scriptures for encouragement. We go to the Scriptures to show us how to come out of it, too. Let's go on a couple more here then. Another example, 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. And you probably are familiar. I'm not going to read the whole story. But I do want to read a couple passages here, which really, I think, shows how God works with us. He wants us to be able to regain sound-mindedness and sound thinking. And in whatever it might be, whether people are overcome by fear, overcome by doubt, overcome by depression, or whatever, any of those things, overcome by anger. There is a scripture in Ephesians, be you angry, but sin not. And Jesus would be angry at times, but he sinned not. He wasn't exactly happy when he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what spirit you are of. Now, I detect anger in that, but righteous anger. And in making that statement to him. 1 Kings chapter 19, and let's just verse 9. Let me tell you what leading up to it. All right, Elijah is running away from Jezebel, who's out to kill him. And he gets in depression and feels sorry for himself. He runs all the way to south of Beersheba into the desert of the Negev. And he finds a cave. And he goes in this cave. And it's interesting here. Let me then, with that in mind, let's read verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I believe he said it in a very calm and gentle and merciful tone. He did not say, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't believe that at all. This shows something about how God works with us and guides us. He just calmly put this thought in his mind. What are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, Elijah, yeah, what am I doing here? He's beginning to think a little bit. Now, in verse 13, he asks the question again at the end of the verse. What are you doing here, Elijah? Very calm. Very soft, I believe, guiding Elijah to come to recognize, to see, and really to repent and change and come back, to gain self-control. He was out of control over this depression. I'm the only one. I have gone through all these things in my life. There's nobody else but me. And of course, you read the story. Now, Elijah, there are 7,000 other men who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. But notice how he handled this. Gives us an idea how to handle when we see somebody in the church, in our family, or whatever, going through something like this. How did God handle the situation with Elijah? You go through the Bible and you find that all of God's servants, at some time or another in their life, had some very emotional problems and difficulties that they faced. I think we get the impression, well, these were spiritual giants. And boy, if we could just be like them. I think they became that way, but they weren't always that way. And some of these stories are here so that we can learn from them and take encouragement from them. What can I learn here from this? God was putting this thought into his mind, asking him, so that what would he do? let's stop and let's begin to rationally think about this. You know, are you really the only one left? No, you're not. And haven't I taken care of you? Who's Jezebel to fear? Why, you just took care of all of the prophets of Baal up there at Mount Carmel. There were, what, 400 plus of them? And I, you know, stop and think now, Elijah. If I can take, you poured water all over that thing up there in that altar, and I caused it to blaze and burn up. So what are you afraid of Jezebel for? You know, sometimes we get irrational, don't we? And the gentle way that God was working with him here and gives us teaches us something as well. All right, let me move along here. Let's look at a few good self-control scriptures in the Bible. Some of these I've used a number of times over the years here. Joshua chapter 1, we can't leave that one out. Joshua chapter 1. And verse 5 through 9, while you're turning there, we find that this is also given in Deuteronomy 31, in verses 6 through 8. And I'll just mention to you, in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, there Moses was inspired to say that to the Israelites, not to Joshua. He said, don't you, Israel, be afraid of all of these kings that we've just come through and battles we've had. The Lord your God is with you. Then in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 31, then he turns to Joshua specifically and tells him the same thing in so many words. But here in Joshua chapter 1, what's interesting, a few things about it. No man, verse 5, shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Verse 6, but be strong and of good courage. Now, it is said here between verse 6 and verse 9, three times it is repeated, to be strong and of good courage. You find the number 3 a lot of times is the number of emphases that God wants to make a point about something, as it is used 3 times on the same thing in the Bible. He makes it clear from verse 5 all the way to verse 9 that it's here for us, so I'm not going to just say for Joshua, that God will not leave us, so we should not think or believe that he has. Isn't that what Jeremiah was thinking there in Lamentations 3? I've lost all hope that God isn't with me. He doesn't hear my prayers, and so on. That's not true. You know, sometimes people in the church will get so down, and they'll actually believe that. They think those thoughts and believe them. You know, you've seen people many times who believe in irrational things, and you can't talk to them. You can't get through. It's like they got a block there. They refuse to believe. You know, you must be against me. You're telling me things that are true. People get like that, and it takes a long time or gentleness trying to persuade and get people to listen and come to see what is logical and what is not, and what in their thinking. What's interesting too, in verse 8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth; you shall meditate in it day and night." This is very important for us as well, that we study, that we meditate on God's word for strength, courage, and self-control, and many other things too, but certainly on those points, because that's the subject we're talking about here. Now, when he says three times, be strong and of good courage, what does that mean? It means we are to be filled with determination to be strong and to trust God. Determination. There has to be that determination there that I'm going to be strong. I'm going to trust in God. Not that, well, I think I'll try. I hope I can. No. We make up our mind, I will. That's determination. And that's what he's telling Joshua here. You be strong. You be determined, Joshua, and to all of us today. And we have to be that way. When Christ went up on that mountain to be tested, he went up with determination. He was not going to lose. Oh, I hope I make it. I hope I can get. I hope the Father will get me through this. I will get through it with His help. And that's the way he was looking at it, and that's what we have to do too. Let's look at some others. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And here we have in Romans 12, we get through the pages, and verses 1 and 2, verse 1. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not just your body, your mind. Your mind. That's really what he means here more than anything. We present our mind, our heart, our conscience to God as a living sacrifice. Now verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. We must renew our minds in Christ. And that happens more than just at baptism. There are times, depending on how long we live in this life, or when he comes. You know, just as God helped Jeremiah and Elijah to renew their minds, their thinking, and he will do the same for us. He really will. We have to let him. We have to allow him to do that, not fight him. Sometimes people, they get into a certain mood or attitude and they fight God. Fight the things that they should do. They don't want to hear that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let Jesus Christ renew our thinking if it's gotten off base. You know, years and years ago, it came to my mind here, Mr. Armstrong said that we have Jesus Christ is putting this church back on track with who? God and Christ. To put it back, well, we have to put our mind and our thinking back on track at times in our life as well. These scriptures, there is, like Gerald Waterhouse said, there is power in these scriptures. There really is when we look at them. So, but this is a very powerful scripture right here, the renewing of our mind. And God will help us and he will guide us through doing just that. Another one is 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, these are the scriptures that give us the strength and give us self-control. And lead us to self-control, I guess, and help us to build self-control. It is God who is doing the work through us and helping us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Yes, what the weapons we've been given through the Holy Spirit in us is mighty in God. And casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We must guard our minds by bringing every evil thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And yes, we have to pray about it. We have to seek. We have to knock. And it doesn't happen just overnight. It takes time. It's building character, spiritual character in our thoughts and in our minds. In Philippians 4, because you know, to bring everything and into captivity unto Jesus Christ, we have to put something in its place. And I want to end basically here on Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, and I could give the, anyone could as far as that goes, but I mean, we could give a sermon on the Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, just on that alone. We could say this is my text for today. But it's one of them. There's something here I'll mention to you that you can do on your own here in just a moment. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You remember years ago, I heard somebody use it at the Feast of Tabernacles. This song that came out, I don't remember, it had these nice little lyrics going along and said, just be happy. You remember? Some of you remember that song? I should have looked it up and all of that. You know, there is a truth in that. Instead of worrying about all these things, I forgot to use the word worries about this and about that, Be Happy. And it was a cute song that came out, I think, back in the late 80s, early 90s, somewhere back there. It comes to my mind when I look at verse 4. Why? Because in the song, just as in this verse, it is requiring that we make a choice. Will I be happy? Will I choose to be happy? Or will I choose to be sad? Or whatever it is that making me feel miserable inside. It's a choice. You get up in the morning. You know, I don't feel that great. Wait a minute. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to think happy. I'm going to be thankful, as it goes on to say here. All of a sudden, you're going to feel better as you start the day. You're going to feel better. Now, to reinforce that, go pray. And God will help with His Spirit to reinforce that in you so that you can get off to the right start in the day. But think about that. When you get up, what kind of thoughts do I have? Especially if you've had something maybe not go as well as you wanted to the previous day, even the previous evening. And a lot of times when heavy things are on your mind, you can't sleep well at night. And you wake up in the night. Well, what should you think about? Because you want to go back to sleep. You got to think about these good things that Paul's talking about right here. And here's a man, he's in prison in Rome, and you would think he'd be depressed. Uh-uh. This is quite an example of living faith on the part of Paul. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is gentle too. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything is what that really means there. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. When we give thanks, we get our mind away from self. We're thanking God for things He has done rather than, oh, you know, woe is me, and whatever it might be. You find Paul always keeps talking about giving thanks, thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what, verse 21 is it in there? And throughout his letters, he always reminds the churches that he writes to be thankful. Pray and give thanks. And this is one way that we can certainly be able to get out of whatever difficulties we may be facing that are emotional in our life. And to be thankful, to always give thanks. Now, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a result because of you first doing this. Don't worry, rejoice, pray, and pray with thanksgiving. It's going to change your feelings and emotions. And the peace of God is going to, peace of mind you will begin to have. Verse 8. Eight things are given here in verse 8. And rather than trying to go through and amplify them, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, and if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. You have a Strong's Concordance, look these words up and amplify them, each one of them. What's true? Well, God's word is true. Meditate on God's word. That's thinking on what's true. Many, many things that we can look at. You might, if you have, I said Strong's, because you might want to look and see what the Greek word is and how what some of its synonyms are that are used in the New Testament. You may want to go to a dictionary to look up the actual English words here and see what are the synonyms to it. Expand your thinking. Thinking on these good things, positive things, and trusting while we do it. I can think on all these things and I can trust my Father and my Savior taking care of the other things that have bothered me. And these are the things that we want to do. And certainly on verse 8, we want to magnify, we want to amplify these eight things that Paul lists here. And very helpful and very good things. They're outgoing instead of inward. They are outward. And that's what we have to do to begin to change some of the feelings that we have. To end, I'd like to return to where I began. 1 Corinthians here, chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice one thing I didn't really say much about. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, he exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, we are seeking an imperishable crown, brethren. Let's use God's word to grow in self-control, and let's win this race.